You're reading Ezekiel chapter 2 and into chapter 3 this evening. And then our text this evening, Revelation chapter 10, as we return to that series in the book of Revelation, be reading verses 1 to 11, Revelation chapter 10. Hear now God's word. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. There was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Turn now to Revelation chapter 10. Be reading verses 1 to 11. And just keeping in mind that this section of Revelation is another interlude like the section in chapter 7. So another interlude that helps us to see in the midst of all of what's happening in the earth and the wrath of God coming upon the earth dwellers, this is what God has to say to his church from here into chapter 11. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we come to your word this evening and we ask you that though these things are difficult for us to understand, we ask you that you would give us understanding, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would help us to compare scripture with scripture, that you would help us to see what you are saying to us, what you are saying to your churches in the scriptures by your spirit. We ask you, Father, that you would bless us with the blessing that is promised to those who read and hear the words of this book, that you would grant to us the blessing of knowing that though the wind and the waves may rage and the kingdoms may be thrown into the sea, that our God is above all of the kingdoms of this earth, reigning and ruling in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, is reigning, is seated in our flesh upon the throne. And so we pray that you would help us to hear these things and to understand these things as your people, as those who have no reason to fear the things that are coming upon the earth. And we pray also, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our zeal to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to make known the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his present reign at your right hand, to make that known not only with our words, but also with our lives. We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can God really protect his church? Can God really protect his church? If you were here this morning, as we considered Abraham's weakness, another lapse of faith, you see this question, perhaps not quite in that same form, but this question coming again and again and again in the mind of Abraham: can God really fulfill the promises of his word? And God has promised to protect his church. Can he really do it? Does he have the power to do it? Does he have the willingness to do it? One commentary that I read this week as I was studying this passage of God's word began its chapter on this section with this question. And keep in mind, this was written in 2001. When economies crash, when civil order falters, and the social fabric frays, when restraint and respect give way to rude aggression and random violence, when greed and animal appetite reign supreme, when consensus and community decompose into culture wars, this question weighs on the hearts of God's people. Can God keep Jesus' little flock safe as they stand, it seems, defenseless in the crossfire? Can God protect his church? How would you answer that question? It's a question that you need to be able to answer not only for yourself, but even apologetically as you speak to others about what God is doing in the world. We're living through a time of tumultuous cultural and societal change. Dangerous, even revolutionary ideologies and philosophies are sweeping the old ways of thinking away right before our very eyes. How do we bear witness to the gospel in an age of cynical theories that deny the truth? Notice I said cynical theories that deny the truth, that deny that there is any such thing as truth, that deny every meta-narrative except the meta-narrative that they are seeking to push. A meta-narrative is a narrative above all other narratives, a story that enables you to interpret reality. So there's no such thing as a story that interprets reality. That Bible that you believe in, taken away, it's gone. You can't rely upon that. But here, we'll give you a story to interpret reality. Even though we say that there's no such thing as a story that interprets reality. You just have to listen to us, believe us, and do what we say. That's what we're hearing in the world around us. Well, the book of Revelation, the whole book, and this portion of the book, is God's gracious answer to the question, can God protect his church in the kind of world in which we live? And the answer, of course, is yes. Quite simply, yes, he can. And not only that, he will. The book of Revelation was written to churches that were facing persecution. It was written by John, the apostle, from the Isle of Patmos, as he sat on that isle in exile for the proclamation of the word, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And the book was not written, as I've said so many times, it was not written to frighten or to alarm God's people. Though some of the imagery in this book is frightening. It is alarming. But it was written to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen and to embolden God's people in their witness for the truth, in their witness of the gospel, of a risen and reigning Savior who is coming again in power and glory and judgment to save his people and to destroy those who shake their fist at him in futile rebellion. The message of the whole book is that God's church can never be shaken or harmed. God's church can never be shaken or harmed. As I've said also, the book of Revelation is not meant to be mysterious or puzzling to us. There are things that are difficult to understand, as I've said. But its basic message, the message that we need to take hold of and the message that we need to keep coming back to again and again, its basic message is quite simple, just like the message of the whole Bible, just like the gospel itself. The basic message is quite simple, even though here in this passage it's called the mystery of God, the mystery of God. We'll see more about that in a moment. The Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world is reigning over all things right now. We're not waiting for him to reign. We're not waiting for him to become king. He is king. He is reigning right now. He's reigning even in your suffering, brother or sister in Christ. That is our encouragement. And so by the blood of the Lamb, the church is right now, this is part of the mystery, the church right now is conquering. Even as she is being sent like lambs to the slaughter, as Paul says, we are sent to the slaughter day by day by day. Nevertheless, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. The church is conquering by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're beginning to see here in Revelation chapter 10. This is kind of the second, we might call it split screen. There's a split screen here. You know what a split screen is. You've got one screen here. You've got another screen here. There's something going on here, and there's something going on here. And we saw it back in chapter 7. God was sealing his people, even as we see these revelations of judgment upon the earth. And the martyrs in chapter 6 are crying out, how long, O Lord? How long? When will you bring this suffering of your people to an end? And what does he do in chapter 7? Here's the split screen. He shows, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm doing throughout history. Here's what I'm doing from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ. I am sealing my people and no harm can come to them, even though they go like lambs to the slaughter. No harm, because dying they shall live. And so we have this split screen. This is the second split screen here in Revelation 10 and on into chapter 11. We're going to see what God is doing through his church, and especially in chapter 11, we're going to see how God is calling his church to be faithful and bold in its witness, a witness that the world sees as weak and ineffectual. A witness that the world is even though it seems to see it as weak and ineffectual, still comes against it because of its true power. What we want to see tonight is that God commissions his church in every age to boldly proclaim the truth of salvation and judgment in Christ, despite all opposition and persecution from the world. That's what we want to see tonight. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, in two points. First, the church's commission, and second, the church's confession. The church's commission and the church's confession. First thing that we see here in our first point is John's vision of the mighty angel and the little book or the little scroll. Look with me at verse 1. John writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire." It's important first to ask ourselves, why does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar to us because we have already seen similar language and heard similar language back in chapter 5. Turn with me there, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel," that's the first strong angel, "proclaiming with a loud voice," same thing in our passage tonight, "who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals." That chapter was fundamental to understanding all that came after it. You see, Jesus, the Lamb who is slain from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who is slain for our sins, is the one who is reigning upon the throne and the one who has the power and the authority given by God the Father to open the seals and to not only reveal the judgments of God in history, but to execute those judgments. And so we find that Jesus Christ is in control of everything, of every judgment and calamity that comes in chapter 6, which should comfort the hearts of God's people. And so this is familiar language. John describes the angel that he sees in chapter 10 as another mighty angel. The reference is back to chapter 5. This is another mighty angel. This angel has characteristics that identify him as a herald of Christ. Now, some commentators will actually say that this is Christ, that this is a symbolic representation of Christ himself. I don't take it that way. I understand it to be an angel who's very closely associated with Christ, but actually an angel, as it says here in the text. And so the angel has characteristics that identify him very closely with Christ as a herald of Christ. And he comes down from heaven, he's clothed with a cloud. The Son of Man has already identified himself as coming with clouds in chapter 1. Well, you should remember that language. So very closely identified with the Son of Man, with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The same imagery is used of the Son of Man in the Old Testament book of Daniel. The Son of Man is the one who comes with clouds. The one who comes with clouds is God himself in the Old Testament. He comes with clouds of glory, the Shekinah glory. The same image, the same imagery that's used here is used in the Old Testament. He has a rainbow on his head. Very same image is used in Ezekiel chapters 1 to 3. He has a rainbow on his head. It's a sign of God's covenant mercy, of God's faithfulness. It's interesting how the world around us has claimed the rainbow for itself. I think we as Christians ought to claim that image as our own, because that image reminds us that God is faithful in every generation to keep his covenant. But he is also a God of judgment. He's a God who executes judgments in the earth and calamities in the earth, and those who stand in rebellion against him, unless he is gracious, will fall under his hand of judgment. The angel's face shines like the sun, indicating glorious majesty, and Scripture equates this kind of shining face with someone who's been in the presence of God. You think of Moses, for example. You think of Jesus at the Transfiguration, someone who has been in the presence of God. This is an angel coming from the very presence of God to declare the very words of God. And the whole pattern of the vision matches Ezekiel chapters 1 to 3. A glorious heavenly being surrounded by a rainbow gives a book. It's eaten by a prophet. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so this is what John is seeing. This is the striking and astonishing vision that God reveals to his servant John on the Isle of Patmos. There's more. His feet were like pillars of fire. Again, it takes us back to the Son of Man vision in Revelation chapter 1. His feet are like burnished bronze. It makes us think even perhaps of the pillar of fire by night as God led his people in the wilderness. Already a point of application for us that the same presence, and I believe this is actually one of the major truths throughout the book of Revelation and really throughout the whole of the New Testament, the same presence that led Israel in the wilderness is leading the church in the wilderness of this world. The same God, Jehovah God, is leading his people in the wilderness of the world, and God is with his church and will never abandon or forsake his church. Wow. Don't we need to hear that again and again every Lord's Day? Well, John not only describes the angel, but he describes the angel's actions. He has a little book open in his hand. The same word is used in chapter 5, but here it's a diminutive form of the word. So it's a little book, or a little scroll is more close to the original. The word means scroll, and it may also mean a portion of a scroll, so a small piece of a scroll. It's important for us to interpret, I think, this scroll in light of chapter 5 and in light of Ezekiel chapters 1 and 3. I was speaking to some friends. I had our family head over at our home this afternoon, and I reminded them that I've said again and again throughout this series in the book of Revelation that we don't interpret the Bible, or we don't interpret the book of Revelation, with a newspaper or an internet website in one hand, if I can say it that way, and the New Testament in the other hand, or the Bible in the other hand. Bible, newspaper, current events, Bible. We don't interpret the Bible that way. We interpret the Bible with the Old Testament in one hand and the New Testament in the other. And this is why when we see these images, when we see these strange pictures and symbols, we really need to look into the Old Testament to see where have we seen this before, or to look elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Where have we seen this before? So I think it's important for us to interpret this scroll in light of chapter 5, in light of what Jesus, the Lamb of God, sitting on the throne, is revealing to us that he is the Lord of glory, the Lord of history, the only one who's been found worthy to open the scroll of God's eternal decree, his plan and purpose for world history, and that he alone is the one in control, executing the plan of God. And so now, this scroll, or this little scroll, is certainly to be understood in that context. We already know who has opened the scroll itself. We already know who's in control. We already know who is the one who is setting these things in motion, and that helps us to understand better where we are in chapter 10. What does the angel do? He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Verse 2. And so the angel represents Christ. He's a representative, I should say, of Christ. He's a herald of Christ. I don't think he is Christ, but he represents Christ. And what is he representing here? He's representing the universal dominion of Christ. That dominion that he has received as the one who has gone to the cross, who has won the victory, who has ascended into heaven, who is seated on the throne, and who is working out our salvation and the judgment of this world, which is ultimately our salvation. Because you see, brothers and sisters, there can be no heaven unless sin is finally dealt with and vanquished. Sin in us and sin in the world. And so the angel sets his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, those things that God made in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, God is the maker of these things. And in the Old Testament, placing one's foot on someone or something equals dominion, conquest. He's the Lord of all. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. That's our comfort. We rejoice in that. To know that he is Lord of all. And on the basis of this dominion, and on the basis of this reality that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, John receives a commission to prophesy. And I know that in most of your Bibles, it probably says to prophesy about peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It can be translated that way. I think the context actually forces us to see it a different way. Because the word that's translated about can also mean against. The context here is judgment. The context here is that John is receiving a very bitter word to preach. Judgment against peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It helps us to know what's coming. Because there's only one place in the book of Revelation after this where peoples and nations and tongues are shown in a positive light. That's in chapter 14. The everlasting gospel is preached to the whole world. Chapter 14. But everywhere else in the rest of the book of Revelation, peoples and nations and tongues are the kingdom of the beast. The kingdom of Babylon, the great. And so it helps to know what's coming. In chapter 13, two beasts are described. One is rising from the sea. The other one is rising from the earth. The very places that this herald of Christ has put his foot upon. Christ, not the dragon, has all power, all authority, and that should be our comfort. That's the basic message of the whole book of Revelation. That though the dragon is going to conjure up these beasts from the earth and from the sea, and he's going to appear to have great power and great authority, worldwide dominion, a kingdom that stretches from shore to shore and from pole to pole. Nevertheless, that kingdom is under the dominion and the conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, the angel cries out. He cries out with a loud voice, verse 3. So the same thing back in chapter 5. It sounds like a lion's roar. It's terrifying. But then we think of it as the voice of the lion of the tribe of Judah. It should be comforting to our hearts. And the voice is accompanied by seven thunders, but John is told to seal up what he's heard. So there's something that's revealed. John knows, but he doesn't write down. He doesn't reveal. John is told to seal these things up. It's very similar to what Daniel is told. Daniel is told to seal up the vision until the time of the end. Well, John has been given a vision in these last days that is helping us to see much of what Daniel saw long ago, which had been sealed up. The time of the end has come. We're living in the last days. We're in the latter days. The latter days began at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something that John receives. There is revelation that he receives that he is told to seal up. And that should cause us to be humble, especially as we come to these things. As we come to these things, we need to be humble. These are things pertaining to God's judgment, and there are things pertaining to God's judgments that we need not know or concern ourselves with. It's tempting to try to figure it all out, to have our charts, to have everything all figured out in terms of biblical eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. It's tempting to try to figure it all out. But brothers and sisters, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but we see through a glass dimly. We need to be humble about what we know and about what we don't know. The angel raises his hand to heaven and he swears an oath by God himself, the one who made all of these things. And what does he say? He says there should be delay no longer. Now this should take us back to Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar and the prayer that's going up. How long, O Lord, how long? When will you come in judgment because of the persecution of your people? The cry that's going up is a cry of anguish, because though the martyrs under the altar are no longer being slain for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're crying out for those who still are, or for those who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. When will you put the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ to an end? And the answer that God gives is, wait a little while longer. Wait a little while longer until the purpose that God has in history for the salvation of his people is completed. Well, here we read that that is about to happen in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that God will bring these things to their completion. It's a solemn testimony of God that he will bring all of history to its appointed end. History is not cyclical. It doesn't keep running in cycles over and over and over again, repeating itself. History is linear, and it has a point of completion. There is coming a day of judgment. And one day, God will come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring history to its appointed end. He speaks of the completion of the mystery of God. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, verse 7, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What was sealed in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 12, is now being revealed. The final events of history are being revealed. All that God has revealed in the scriptures is about to have its fulfillment as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Do you know what that word declared actually is in the Greek? Euangelizo, which means preached. As he preached the gospel. That's the gospel that's being preached through his prophets. The gospel was rejected. And yet, nevertheless, the prophets preached. What is this mystery that's now being revealed? The New Testament always speaks of a mystery as something that was once hidden, not fully understood, which is now fully revealed in the gospel, such as the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. It's called a great mystery. And so what's the mystery? Putting together all the strands that we have so far in the book of Revelation, here it is. We are already in the last days, prophesied by Daniel. The whole period from the resurrection of Christ to his coming again in triumph and in judgment. The one who has prevailed to open the scrolls is the Lamb slain. The victory over sin and death, the devil, the dragon, and hell itself. He has the keys to Hades and the grave. It has come. The victory has come through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And then thirdly, the devil's kingdom appears throughout history to be victorious over Christ and his church. The devil's kingdom appears to be victorious in history over Christ and his church, but is actually being defeated at every point by Christ and by his church throughout history. Because we conquer not by weapons of carnal warfare, but we conquer by the blood of Christ and by the word of our testimony. Do you see how glorious this mystery is? Christ rose on the third day because death could not hold him. We are reigning with him. We're conquering with him by our union with him in his death and resurrection and by the word of our testimony. And so, can God protect his church? What can separate us from the love and power of God in Christ? The oath of the angel calls us, calls you and me, calls the church to stand boldly for Christ and the testimony of the cross. The angel is about to sound, I will deliver my suffering, sighing servants, my saints. I will deliver them. Endure even this for my name's sake. And never forget that I am coming again, and with me is my reward, a crown of everlasting life. Well, secondly, the church's confession. We've seen the church's commission, now the church's confession. John's response to the vision of the mighty angel and the little scroll is here. What's his response? Well, again, we want to see what's happening in the context of chapter 5. There, Christ alone was able to open the scroll of God's eternal decree. Now, John, as a servant of Christ, is being given a prophetic commission, a task. Preach, proclaim the gospel. A voice from heaven commands him to approach the angel to take the scroll, and John obeys the heavenly voice. And the angel tells him what to do. Take the book, take the scroll, and eat it. Well, how do you and I understand these things? I'll give it a try. I think that John, representing the church, is being called to proclaim the mystery. He's going to write it down. He's going to reveal it to us as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, representing the church, is being called to proclaim the mystery. And like Ezekiel, John delights in the law of God. He finds it sweet to the taste. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that you and I delight in, that you and I delight to teach to our children and long to see them growing in and finding it sweet to their taste as well. But there's also bitterness. Ezekiel was to prophesy judgment, lamentation, and woe against the covenant people of God. Think of Paul, Romans 9. He delights in the gospel, but there's a bitterness of the response of his kinsmen, the Jews. And he says, I could wish myself accursed for their sake. This is a sweet gospel. How is it that they would rebel against it? How is it that they wouldn't see how sweet it is? That God has sent the very Savior that they've crucified. And how is it that even after he's been crucified and now risen and reigning on high, how is it that so many of my kinsmen will not believe? Think of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15. The joy of Jeremiah in proclaiming the truth of God turns to bitterness when Israel rejects the word. Think of Jesus, as he looks at the city of Zion, as he looks at Jerusalem, and he weeps over her because she will not believe. Brothers and sisters, we have a gospel to proclaim and a salvation to bear witness to that is sweet and that ought to fill our hearts with supernatural delight. But there's a bitterness when the gospel we love is rejected. There's a bitterness when the blood of Christ is trampled underfoot, when fellow sinners hate us for the love that we have for our Savior Jesus Christ, who is nothing but sweetness and honey to us. This rejection of the truth ought to grieve us. It ought to grieve us to our very souls. But who are we to get angry and bitter toward those who reject the truth of the gospel? Because we know ourselves. We know that we too would reject him if it were not for his grace, the sweetness of his goodness and kindness and love toward us. Well, John takes the book, he eats the book, the scroll, it becomes bitter in his stomach, and now we have the angel's interpretation of these things. John is to internalize the message. He's to internalize the message that he now must proclaim, and he must proclaim it no matter what the cost, no matter how bitter it might be for him personally, he must proclaim the gospel. As Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach this gospel. It's a message that is glorious and compelling in its sweetness and wonder, a philosophy above all philosophies, because it's not a philosophy. It's far better than anything that the world has to offer. And yet the world in its blindness, because the God of this world has blinded their minds, the world in its blindness cannot see the sweetness and the wonder of this gospel. And you and I only see it because of the grace of God. It's a message that is glorious and compelling and in its sweetness and wonder, but it's a message that is dreadful in its implications for those who do not and will not believe. For those who continue in unbelief, as we see in the book of Revelation, so many do and will. Like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God because God hardened his heart. This is a message that is full of sweetness, but it's a message that has bitter and dreadful implications for those who will not believe. And perhaps some of the bitterness is the horror. Some of the bitterness that John experiences here is the horror of seeing by revelation what the enemies of God will do to the church, to the little flock of Christ throughout history. John has this sweeping vision of what the dragon and what his minions are going to do to God's people throughout the ages. But as Tertullian put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows and flourishes, doesn't it, when it is a suffering and dying church. Keep that in mind, brothers and sisters. Keep that in mind in the days and weeks and months and years to come. That the church flourishes and grows, if not numerically, at least spiritually, when it is a suffering and dying church. But John does not delight either in the judgment of the wicked, because God doesn't delight in that, or the persecution of the church. The message is sweet, but it's bitter. It's a sweet and bitter gospel. And the commission is now repeated. You must preach again. It's not clear, at least to me, exactly what this means. You must preach again. But I think I understand it to mean that John, who is in prison for the gospel, will again be called to proclaim Christ. And we do know from church history that he returned to Ephesus. And so he's again going to be called to proclaim Christ. He's going to write these things down. He's going to proclaim Christ, and we are going to hear them and read them. And God's people throughout history are going to hear them and read them and take comfort from them and live by them in the sweetness and the bitterness of these words, proclaiming this sweet and bitter gospel. He must proclaim the same gospel that sent him into exile. And what if God were saying to you, proclaim the truth of my word against a culture that says to you that up is down and down is up, white is black and black is white, that tells you you must believe what we tell you to believe because we say you must believe these things. What will you say? What if you, because of your faithfulness to Christ, might be called to go to prison? Would you be able to stand? And the answer is only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. And John has done this. And John is being called to do this again. He must preach against many peoples and nations and tribes and tongues. The church has been gathered out of every nation and tribe and tongue, but from this point forward in the book of Revelation, as I said before, these categories are used negatively with the exception of John of Revelation 14, 6 to 7. These categories of peoples and tribes and languages, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they're gathering a kingdom too. And multitudes without number will follow and will take the mark of the beast, which is simply following the beast, worshiping the beast. The beast, which is the creation of the dragon, who in the Garden of Eden is depicted as a serpent, but has grown to the size of a great red dragon. He's gathering a kingdom too. And John's preaching and our witness must include this note of judgment on the wicked, a judgment that is both sweet because it is the judgment of God that leads to the deliverance of his people, and bitter because the nations that crucified Christ will also reject him as he speaks through preachers throughout this age. So we see that God commissions his church in every age to boldly proclaim the truth of salvation and judgment in Christ, despite all opposition and persecution from the world. Like John, you and I have a message to proclaim that the world does not want to hear. We have a message. It's a sweet message. But the implications of it for you may be very bitter as you proclaim it faithfully. Our encouragement in these things is that it is the message of Christ crucified and risen again, Christ victorious, Christ exalted, Christ reigning, and that the very means by which we overcome in this world is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. May Christ give us boldness to speak and to live as those who really believe that if God is for us, no one and nothing can be against us. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That though all the powers of hell should be unleashed against this little flock, Reformation Presbyterian Church, that though we should be sent like sheep to the slaughter all day long for the gospel's sake, that nevertheless, it is in these very things that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and laid down his life for us. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the sweetness and the wonder of the gospel. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts that when the evil day comes and when we are called to stand, that you will give us the power and the grace to stand. Help us not to be fearful. Help us not to be discouraged or to be dismayed, but to remember that you not only have the power, but that you have promised in your word that you will protect your church, that you will deliver your church, that you will deliver her because you have sent your son into this world to purchase her, to ransom her, and to make her his bride. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be like a maiden waiting for her bridegroom, and that we would wait in the sweetness and wonder and love and joy of Christ as we wait upon him to come, not only in judgment, but in deliverance. We pray, Lord, that every tear would be wiped away from our eyes and that we might rest in the conviction and in the belief in the hope of the life of the world to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.